thank you for the great privilege that we have and the great freedom we have in this country. Pray for it, Lord. We know it's in your hands. You are the only sovereign, Lord. We trust you and what you are doing. So, Lord, bless our fellowship now as we open our Bibles and we have expectation from you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Oh, Pastor Doug is here. Look, I said it. I said we don't have the worship team, so I was waiting for you to come in. And I said, I bet you he's sitting out in the parking lot watching on his phone, waiting until I get up and speak. So, timed it perfect. Afterwards, we'll do it. We'll both close in worship, close in a song. We have a song picked out. I've been practicing. Yeah. So, open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And then we're going to go backwards to 2 Samuel and look at some stories in 2 Samuel with David and the sons of Zariah. We're going to read verse 7 through 15 here. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We spoke about this verse briefly, I don't know, sometime in the past month, and I love it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Treasure, right? What do we think of when we say treasure? Right? Gold, silver, rubies, cupcakes, right? Cake, coffee, treasure, right? Something valuable to us, something that we determine to have great value. But it's in an earthen vessel. And an earthen vessel maybe sounds plain, ordinary, and maybe not as valuable as the treasure that's inside of it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and it's a different kind of treasure, but it's our eternal life. It's the Holy Spirit living inside of us, the nature of God, that we are born again. And it is here we are in this earthen vessel. And you could look at us as believers and you could say, man, God could have done something better. He has angels. He has all of these things at his disposal. And he chose us, this bag of bones, this earthen vessel. And he put his treasure in it, the gift of righteousness. And you could have how do we look at that? Do you look at yourself as somebody who has that treasure? Or do you look at yourself simply as an earthen vessel? And I think it matters how we look at things and through what lens we look at them. Do I look at the world through the lens of being an earthen vessel, or do I look at the world with a lens of having a treasure? And what is that treasure? And look how Paul understood this. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Hard pressed on every side. Like in the movies, right? The walls are closing in. The ceiling's closing in, right? And there's panic. There's a panic. As long as we're talking about Star Wars, right? When they're in the little trash thing, and he's yelling, Luke Skywalker's yelling at R2-D2 to stop the compactor. Right? And it happens just in the nick of time. Right? But this is what Paul is talking about. We are hard pressed on every side, yet we are not crushed. Hallelujah. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Like there is an insecurity in what we are doing. We are perplexed. We are not quite sure, but at the same time, we are not in despair. We actually have great confidence that both of these things are here. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. That the life of Jesus would be made manifest, meaning it would be made visible, it would be presented, purposefully presented, may be made manifest in our mortal flesh, in our earthen vessel. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Paul could be saying, like, I am being compressed on every side, hard pressed on every side, yet I'm not compressed. death is working in me, but there is a ministry of life happening in you. What is Paul seeing? The optics or the lens that he's looking through matters. It could be that he is focused on and he's understanding his life as being hard pressed, but instead he's understanding his life as being a testimony to the life of Christ in him, and that is greater. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Right? Knowing something. Knowing that I have a mortal body and that I am subject to death, but also knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead and he will also return and deliver me from death and he will raise me up and we will all be presented together to Christ. There's a big difference there. All things are for your sakes. Have you read that verse at some time and doubted it? Right? All things are for your sakes, and we could say, but why are you doing it? I appreciate the fact that the good things are for my sake, and I can recognize that, and I can agree with you. But the bad things, the negative things, the painful things, are they for my sake? Yes, they are for your sake. Because you have received grace, and it is spread through many, and it causes thanksgiving to abound, to grow. God is glorified in it. Okay, so now let's turn back to 2 Samuel. We'll start in chapter 2, and we're going to kind of tell a story here. And there's a long-standing relationship with these guys, and there's a lot of stories connected to it, and we'll try to go through it clearly here. David, right? How many people know David? King David? Yeah, okay, good. Good start. Right. There is Saul. How many people? King Saul? Yeah, okay, good. Saul is the first king of Israel. David delivers Israel in 1 Samuel 17 by killing Goliath, right? And he becomes Saul's like errand boy and actually becomes a great general in the army of Israel. And he fights and he does valiantly and he's honorable and he respects Saul and everything that he does. But Saul is jealous. He's jealous of David because David has a song sung about him. They said, David, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul says, Hey, whoa, let's flip those numbers around, guys. And his son Jonathan looks at him and says, well, it's true. It's true. And he kills those 10,000s. He does that for you. He's never done anything behind your back. He's always been loyal. He's always had integrity. And he becomes, David actually becomes Saul's son-in-law. And there's a very close relationship there. What is Saul's response to this? He tries to kill David. 20-something times he tries to kill David in these crazy, this should be a movie, right? I mean, the action is unbelievable. If you read through 1 Samuel and the chasing through the mountains, it says David is on this side of the mountain, Saul is on this side of the mountain, and somehow they miss each other. Right? They go into the city and there's no hope, and then someone attacks, so Saul has to leave, and David is delivered. He's able to escape. All right, Saul is pursuing him. He's trying to kill him. David has opportunities 2 times. He has opportunities to kill him very easily. But instead, first time he cuts off his robe, and even that little cut, he's convicted. He says, I've gone too far. The next time he takes his spear and his water jug, and he says, hey, he wakes him up in the morning, he says, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty, Saul? I have your pitcher here. Right? And he says, they're yours. Leave me alone. Like I've done nothing. And Saul's general is Abner. This man named Abner, and he is a son of Benjamin, which is the tribe that Saul is from. David kind of ribs him a little bit. He said, "Hey, Abner, how come you left the king where you were sleeping? Right? Did you have too many donuts before you went to bed? Or too much ice cream before bed? You couldn't wake up. I just walked right over to the king and took his spear." So Abner is there. Okay. Saul is insecure. David is very secure, understanding his anointing, understanding Saul's anointing, honoring him. And then Saul is killed. Saul is killed. And there is a divided kingdom. David is made king over Judah, right? The tribe of Judah from where he is from. And, Saul is killed in battle. The news comes to David and somebody comes rejoicing about it. He says, "Hey, Saul died and I killed him." Thinking he would have honor there, but he was wiped out. David mourns for Saul. And then there's Ish-bosheth, who's Saul's son, becomes king. And Abner is really the one holding it all together for Ish-bosheth. Isn't that a good name? Ish-bosheth, right? Anybody looking to have kids soon? That's a great name, right? Ish-bosheth. And he keeps it together. But then here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, there is a war between Israel and Judah. Okay. Israel fighting behind Abner and Judah fighting behind a man named Joab. Joab is like David's general and he's leading the army. Joab is a son of Zariah and he has two brothers, Abishai and Eshiel. You get it. And not a good name to name your kid. Can't pronounce it, right? So there's these three sons of Zariah. And there is a fight between Israel and Judah, right? Really, they're brothers, right? They're of the same father. Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they are fighting against each other. And you can read it from starting in verse 12. They turn these young men against each other. Joab and Abner sit by the pool, by the well, and they sit down there and they have, how many of it? 12 from each side get up and they fight. And it says they all just stab each other simultaneously and all 24 of them just die. Terrible scene, right? Terrible. And then a fight breaks out, a war breaks out, and the whole day is spent in war. Abner is running, he's fleeing because David's men are winning the battle. Abner is fleeing through the woods. And he looks behind him and a man named Eshiel is chasing him. He's one of the sons of Zariah. And it says he's fleet of foot, like a gazelle. He's fast, right? And we played football on Sunday. Haven't been able to walk for a couple days since, but now I'm okay, right? Chris is like fleet of foot, right? He's like Eshiel. He says, "I'm getting old." And we say, "You're still burning people. It's okay." All right. And so, especially when everyone's hamstring is pulled. But he's running and he's chasing Joab and he's locked in. He's like a heat-sinking missile. He is not turning to the left or to the right. And Abner says to him, "I know who you are. Turn aside. Please, turn aside. I don't want to kill you." And Eshiel is thinking, "You are the one who's on the run. I am the one who's gaining on you. How is it that I would give up? I will never give up." Abner warns him again, but finally he stops and he puts his spear backwards and Eshiel runs into the spear and he's killed there. Right? And they call it off. They say, "Okay, that's enough." They stop fighting. Israel is licking their wounds. They run through the night. They are whooped. They are. But now you see something between Joab and Abner. Right? And bear with me. This is a good story. You see something between Joab and Abner. Joab is saying, "You killed my brother. You killed my brother. You have wronged my family and I will get revenge." And you see this and you can picture it, right? You know, we've seen the story. Maybe we've had it in our hearts where I will get revenge, right? And I will not rest until I have it. But the thing is that Abner realizes that he is on the wrong side. And he reaches out to David in chapter 3. And he reaches out to David and he says, listen, I will bring the kingdom to you and I will champion everybody. I have the influence. Ishbosheth, don't worry about him. He's nothing without me. I will bring all the tribes to you and you will be the king over all of Israel, a united kingdom, right? Not the United Kingdom like we know today, but a united kingdom where the all 12 tribes are under one king, right? They make the deal. They make the pact. And David loves it. He is, I mean, what a beautiful thing, right, for a king to bring unity to the country. What a beautiful thing to have your adversary come to you and say, I am on the wrong side. I want to make this right. Let's do it. David agrees. They shake hands, whatever it is. And Abner is leaving. As Abner is leaving, Joab is returning from a raid, and he brings back spoils, and he brings back his warriors. And they say to him, Abner was just here. He says, what? What? That murderer? That deceitful? Bah, 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 bah. Right? He has a lot to say about Abner. But what lens is he looking through? Is he looking at him through the same lens as David? Who understands mercy, understands reconciliation, wants it, pursues it. Abner is looking through a lens of revenge, of bitterness, of anger, right? And he does not consult David. He doesn't go to David and say, hey, listen, what's going on? I'd like to be brought up to speed here. Can you tell me what's happening with Abner? Why was he here? Joab could express and say, I think he's being deceitful. But David would answer and say, no, he is not. He is sincere. I trust him. We're going to go forward with peace and we're going to bring the kingdom together. Joab does not do that. He does not consult the king. He does not express his heart, but instead he acts on his emotion and he brings Abner back. He meets him. And he says, hey, we got to finish a couple things. And as they are speaking, he stabs him under the fifth rib, it says, and he's killed. He dies on the spot. Dave, what is David's response? This is a little gory, I know, but it's okay. What's David's response? We can look in 2 Samuel 3. He's terrified. He mourns for Abner. And he actually sings a song about Abner. He has a lament and he says, should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound nor your feet put in fetters. A man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Right. You're a warrior. You were righteous. You had integrity, but you died like a fool at the hands of a fool. Look in verse 39. David does not have much to say. We mention this. I am today weak, though anointed. I am weak, though anointed. In my efforts, I would like to see this kingdom come together. I don't have the ability to put these two men together. Right. Abner or Joab is out of control. Abner is dead, but I am anointed. I recognize God's work in my life, and I know He has put me in this place, and I know He has anointed me as king over His kingdom. And these men, the sons of Zariah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. These sons of Zariah are too harsh for me. They're cold-blooded, right? They have revenge in their eyes. The lens that they look through is vindictive and it's colored red, right? But there needs to be a different lens that we see things through, and that lens has mercy. That lens has grace and it has patience and it has long suffering. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, talking about love in the body of Christ. And he is saying that love is, and he lists many things. And it is the things that we need. They are the lenses that we need to see people through. All right, so an interesting thing is that Joab remains very close to David, and he remains his commander, and he does all this. And we can look a little further into another conflict of David. Things settle down for David for quite some time. He is successful. He is, his kingdom grows bigger than Israel had ever been, more wealthy than it had ever been. But then his son Absalom, there is more conflict in the family. Absalom steals the kingdom from David. Imagine that. Your son sitting at the gate stealing the heart of Israel and slowly turning the heart of Israel. He took his time. He was very patient. He turned the nation of Israel against their king, and David had to flee. He had to walk away from his own throne and leave it to his son, who had unrighteously and unlawfully taken it from him. But he did it peacefully. He walked away. He wasn't going to fight. He had 400 men, 600 men who could fight anywhere, anytime, beat any army. Right? Actually, somebody warned Absalom of David's mighty men. When Absalom wanted to pursue David, they said, hold on, you might want to rethink that. And Absalom said, what, I have 20,000 men. It doesn't matter how many you have. David and his 600, don't mess with them. They will tear you apart. Right? Amazing guys. Mighty men. Mighty men. Great. I love that you could study them in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. The character of them. The resolve. Right? They could throw stones with the right hand and the left hand. They could fight together. They could fight independently. Right? And then it shows the story of the individuals, Benaniah, right? And these guys, they could fight for anything. Give me the jawbone of a donkey, and they would fight. And one guy held the sword so tight, the other guys had to break his fingers off of it. And what was he fighting over? Lentils, yeah. Right? That, we saw that in March, didn't we? People fighting over lentils in the grocery store because that's all you could find on the shelves. We made it through, hallelujah. Anyway, Absalom is David is moving out in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And as he is going out of Israel, there's a man named Shimei, right? And he is in the lineage of Saul. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. He's one of Saul's family members. And he is cursing David. He's calling him a bloody man. He's unrighteously took the throne of Saul, which is interesting because Saul was the one who tried to kill David. Actually, everything that this guy has to say about David is true of Saul. And the whole time he's throwing stones, he's cursing him, he's kicking up dust, he's making this big scene. So Abishai has an idea. He has an idea. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, right? Please. Let us go over and take off his head." Right? Simply put, right? I mean, he doesn't cloak and dagger this at all. Like the mafia, let me take care of him or something. No, let me go over and take off his head. Right? And what is David's response? The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Right? "You're too harsh for me," he said earlier. "Now, what do I have to do with you?" No. Wrong lens, Abishai. You were looking at this in the wrong spirit and in the wrong attitude. Look what David says. Let him curse. That's fine. Because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so?" Because David is assuming, he's saying, let it go. Maybe God told him to curse me. And it is humbling me. I don't like it necessarily, but maybe God has told him to do it. It may be, verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." Isn't that a different lens? That's like Paul is saying the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, right? Like this will turn around and it will abound to the thanksgiving of many. Grace will be made visible because I can see things through a different lens. God has given me a different lens to understand things. It will result in the glory of God. One more story here. In 2 Samuel 18, Absalom is now fighting against David. And David says to these men, he looks to the sons of Zariah and he says, listen to me guys, right here, pay attention to what I'm about to say. In verse 5, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Right. Don't kill him. Bring him back to me. Right. Yeah, okay. Okay, sure. Right. What happens? Absalom is being chased and he's on a mule and he has this amazing head of hair, apparently. It said at one point when they shaved his head, it was like 8 pounds of hair or something like that. All right. He has this amazing head of hair. There's a problem with having that much hair, and that's why I keep my hair close. All right. And it's that he's riding under a tree and his hair gets stuck in the tree and it doesn't give up. And it says that he's hanging between heaven and earth by his hair. Right? I said, whoops, whoops. Right? He's like Lucas. He's got the hair. Right? He's like, oh man, what am I going to do? He's hanging in the tree. Somebody sees him and they go to Joab and they say, listen, Absalom's hanging in the tree. And he said, you killed him, right? Right, you killed him, right? And he said, no. I heard what the king said. I'm not going to be on the wrong end of that conversation, right? I've seen what's happened. I know how he sees things. I'm not going to do that. And Joab says, all right, right? He gets 3 darts. He puts them in Absalom's heart. He kills him, right? And you could say, thank you, Joab. Right? Thank you. You've rid us of a huge inconvenience. Like you've solved the greatest problem for us. But what's David's response? Oh, Absalom. Oh, Absalom. The whole camp hears him mourning for Absalom and screaming for Absalom. Joab doesn't like it very much. He says, listen, you're weak. You're weak and the nation is going to see this. You need to show strength. David's response is interesting. Verse 1922. David said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zariah, that you should be adversaries to me today? This is actually, Absalom is killed. Joab is angry at David. David is angry at Joab. And then Shimei comes back. The Shimei, the same guy who's cursing, kicking up dust and all that kind of stuff. He comes back and David shows him mercy. And this is enough. They say, this guy needs to die. And David says in verse 22, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. As David was coming back into Israel, Shimei is there like, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Like he is apologizing profusely. And Joab is saying, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Abishai is saying that, actually. And David says, what have I to do with you? Like, okay, so here's the point. How do I see things? What is the lens with which I view life, with which I view the current things happening in America, with the upcoming election, with the people I come across in the body of Christ, with my marriage, with my kids, with my school? What is it? How do I view things? I have an option. I can have a lens like the sons of Zariah, where there must be revenge, there must be justice, there must be, there must be, there must be. Or I can have a lens like David, who understood mercy, who was not perfect by any means, and actually he was not allowed to build the temple of God because he was a bloody man. But that's not the point. The point is, how do I see things? What lens do I look through, and where do I get that prescription? We could say, like, where do I receive my eyesight and how I am looking at things? We need to have a biblical worldview and to have a biblical way of looking at the world. And is there anything in this Bible? And as we study the epistles, we went through Peter last night and it was very provoking. As I look into the Word of God and I see these imperative statements, as I look at these imperative statements, like, love the brotherhood, honor the king. That is not a suggestion. We said it last night, like when Pedro gets up to worship and he says, you know, like, if you want to stand up, go ahead. That's cool. If not, it's okay, right? Like, there's so much room there to do whatever the heck you want. But this is like an imperative statement where it is honor, love, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful. Why? Because we have an adversary who is like a roaring lion, and he is presenting many lenses to me. And he is presenting a lot of optics and a lot of ways to view the world. But where do I find my definition, and where do I filter through those things to come up with a good lens to view the world with? In the Bible. Simply, in the Word of God. Studied objectively. Meaning that it has authority. And that when it speaks to my discomfort, I say, okay. Okay, that's good. I need to be uncomfortable in my thinking if it is not in line with the Word of God. If it is subjective, then it is me above the Bible. And I have it below me, and I say, well, this is what the Bible says, but this is what I say, so we're going to make it say this. And I'm going to understand it this way. Peter says this, that the Word of God is not given to private interpretation, right? But instead, the Word is objective. And it is above me. And when it speaks to my discomfort, I receive it. Like it says in James 1:21, receive with what? With meekness, the engrafted word, which is able to deliver your soul. This is so much more than likes and dislikes, good and bad, but it is life and death. And it is like my view of things. Will I be like Joab or will I be like David? When, yes, Abner killed my brother, yes, I want to see him suffer in the natural. I don't like that one bit. I want to twist the knife myself. I want to hear his last breath, and I'll look into his eyes, right? Like, there is that in me, but what can correct it? Where can I find, like, something to bring me back and to say there is another way, there is reconciliation? David had this. Saul wanted to nail him to the wall with a harpoon. Right? He threw a spear at David, and I'm sure it wasn't just like a, oops, right? It was enough to go into a wall, and I'm telling you, it wasn't half-inch drywall. Right? Like, gypsum wasn't created yet. Like, he was throwing it into something with such force that it stuck to the wall, and David fled for his life. But David had the ability, when presented, and even counseled to murder the king, right? He's with his mighty men. He's with his guys who would be with him through everything, who would support him through everything. And he is there and they're saying, do it, David, do it, do it. This is it. You got it. Kill him. This is it. God has delivered him into your hand. David flips down the monocle, right? How do I want to view this thing, Lord? I want to view it through your eyes. And even the temptation to be spiteful, the temptation to be vengeful is given away in meekness. And the Word of God is able to come in and deliver my soul from that so that I can act differently and I can speak differently and I can be a different voice in a crazy time. I know we don't need to illustrate the things that we see in the world. We are all, you know, provoked by them at whatever level we are, right? But we see a world left on its own is not healthy for itself. We need someone to come to us and say, hey, 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 knock it off. Not good. Wrong way. Like, there's a video we played in Bible college last year. Avery showed it to me, and it's this guy, these two guys on a cliff, and they're sitting on the cliff. Remember? They're sitting there and they're enjoying the view and they're talking about whatever. And one of their coworkers walks by. They say, oh, hey, Dave. Right? They go back to the conversation. One guy goes, hey, isn't Dave blind? They say, yeah, yeah. And he says, we need to tell him. He's walking to the edge of a cliff. Like, we need to warn him. And the other guy says, no, 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 no. We'll offend him if we tell him he's blind. Right? And the guy's like, I think he knows he's blind. He's aware of that. And he's going the wrong way. No, 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 you can't tell him he's going the wrong way. That's offensive. Right? You can't do that. If you do that, you know, what is he going to think about us? He's going to think we don't love him. And then you hear the blind guy say, is somebody there? And he goes, you're doing a great job, Dave. Right? Keep it going. Yeah, good job. Right? And meanwhile, he's walking to a cliff and he walks off the edge of the cliff. Where is that voice? Where can we get it? The church has that voice, but it is not our voice in a sense. It's not that we are just there saying, hey, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. That is a terrible job and I don't want it. But what are we doing? We are lifting up Christ. And we are saying, Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. And he is able to tell you what the right way is. And yes, this is what I believe about sin. I will tell you, I disagree with you. I will tell you, you are wrong. But it's not my job to convince you of it. I'll do everything I can. Like it says in James, pulling some people out of the fire. Yes, we do it with love and we do it with clarity. But our job is to present Christ. And Christ is the one who is able to give people a lens and able to help them and deliver them and lead them to righteousness. It's his job. Our job is also to lift up Christ. And live a life that is honorable, live a life that shows the right way. Because honestly, you get into the conversation with some people and they could say, whoa, 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 whoa. How can you say that something is wrong? And we say, whoa, there's plenty of things wrong, right? I can say it easily. It's obviously wrong. And it says, well, then you're saying you're right. You say, well, I believe there is a right and a wrong. And but that is such a crazy conversation. It sounds crazy, but that is so currently the thinking. Who are you to say something is wrong? Well, I'm nobody, but I know somebody who knows what is right. I know somebody who knows what is just. And if you will listen to him, then he will tell you. But the risk is that he's going to tell you you're wrong. And will you then allow God to be God? Or will you dismiss him and say, you don't know what you're talking about? Right? That's the problem. It can't be. We are ministers of righteousness. Yes, we are ministers of reconciliation. Yes, we are holding the truth and we are showing life. But we can't do it all. Christ can do it all. He is the one who is able to give us this lens and to give us this worldview. So then when we look out and we value things differently and we can see things for what they are. So, I don't know. I hope this is encouraging. Joab is always there next to the king. That's the interesting thing. And actually, David honors him in his death. He's always there next to the king. There will always be something next to you challenging your biblical conviction, challenging the clarity that Christ speaks on, and it will be convincing, it will be trusted, but you have the responsibility to go before God like David and say, Lord, I need your optics on this. I don't trust my own vision. I don't trust the way I see things. I want to understand the way you see things. Help me. He will. He will. He will give you the things. Put yourself under the Word of God. And then also, it says in the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. How do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Easily. Because he's mighty to save. Because we have seen his hand fight for us. We have seen his hand deliver us. We have heard that he has etched our name on his hand, and no one can remove it. That's the hand that we humble ourselves under. When I am not saved outside of the faith, outside of Christ, the mighty hand of God is terrifying. Solomon describes it as terrible as an army with banners, the Lord, right? Like there is wrath in God, and at some point his wrath will be poured out on this world, and that is a mighty hand. But we have been delivered from that mighty hand. And we have been delivered into the mighty hand of God, and he is holding us, and he is preserving us, he is keeping us, and we humble ourselves under him. And we say, Lord, you are sovereign, you are king, you are right, you are holy. I am not. and I have counsel that is not, and I have something very close that is not. I need you, Lord. I humble myself under you. I will allow you to be God. Tell me where I'm wrong. Have you ever been refreshed at the cross? Right? Like Pastor A.W. Tozer said it, we need more slaughterhouse theology. Where there is the cross and the flesh is crucified, the flesh has no room. You sons of Zariah, you are too harsh for me. What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zariah? You love your legalism. You love your harshness. You love your brutality. You love your revenge. You love your rightness. I have mercy. I have the mighty hand of God. He is my strength. He is my rock. He is my defender. He teaches my hands to war. Right? This is what David is seeing. This is his optics. But also, he sees Shimei cursing him and throwing rocks and kicking dust. And he says, let it be. Let it be. It's fine. It's fine. God will be glorified. And then he comes back and there is Shimei groveling and like pathetic. And he says, it's fine. It's fine. I don't need it. Let him live. That's fine. And you know what? Solomon actually killed Shimei. Solomon cleaned up the mess that David left for him. Right? Hey, Solomon didn't kill him. He actually, never mind. I don't want to confuse everyone. No, it's not confusing, actually. Solomon wasn't a bloody man, but there were things that were left in the wind after David died, and they were wrapped up by Solomon before the temple could be constructed. Right? So that's what it is. Anyway, how are we viewing the world? And we have an election coming up. How do we view the things? How do we view what are they called? The people? Candidates. There they are. Right? How do we view the candidates? How do we view their positions? How do we view our country? How do we view the right to vote? Let's go to the Word and allow God to divine these things for us and lead us to a conclusion. And we are priests. Right? We have a believer priesthood where we stand and fall before God. And he says, you have the material necessary. You have the spiritual maturity because you have the Holy Spirit. You have it to look into this Word and find the right optics on how to view what's happening and how to view the stuff that's around you. We have it. David had it. Imperfect as he was, he had it. Amen. Amen. Okay, Lord, thank you for giving us your eyes for things, Lord. Thank you for leading us in righteousness, Lord. Thank you. Bless our church, cover, protect, Lord. Heal, deliver, provide, Lord. Thank you. You are the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, Lord. You have the ability to do anything, and we ask that you would. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.